In the 1950s, Richard Weaver wrote a book called Ideas Have Consequences. It's a great book. And I wanted to do a takeoff on the title. And today I want to talk about not just ideas have consequences, but beliefs have consequences. Beliefs have always had consequences in one way or another. The way a person views themselves determines an awful lot about how they will treat themselves, but also how they treat other people. A person's view of society, of government, of economics, of money, of other people, and whether they are important, where they came from. All those things are important, and the most important thing of all is the way a person views God, because it is dramatically different. If a person, for instance, if a person doesn't believe in God, then that sets them on a certain path. And a certain view of things, life without God. And so there's nothing on the outside, nothing from the outside that really will tell me, nothing ultimately will tell me what I should be like or how I should treat other people or how I should live my life or whether my life has any meaning whatsoever. On the other hand, if a person believes in God, there are still options. Somebody may believe in God or gods. In the ancient world, people, and still there are people today who believe in gods or gods and goddesses. Well, that again is dramatically different from not only an atheist who doesn't believe in God at all, but it's also dramatically different from somebody who believes in one God. And even when we concentrate on one God and the belief in one God, what is this God like? How do you conceive of this God? Is he kind? Is he cruel? Is he all powerful, or is his power limited? Does he know everything, or does he just know some things? Again, how you conceive of this, what you believe about God, then begins to determine everything else. Because if you believe that there actually is a God at home in the universe, then you can speak of the world as creation, something that God made and put out. Without God, the world just is. We may not be able to explain it or understand where it came from, and we may have all kinds of theories about that, but it just is. So you see, all of those ideas present us with radically different views of ourselves and the world around us and other people and morality. And beliefs have consequences. And so from the very beginning of biblical history, we see this at work. How people conceived of themselves and conceived of God made all the difference in the way they lived out their lives. One of the basic differences between Israel and the nations around Israel were their beliefs. Israel had a dramatically, radically different set of beliefs that was based on this idea of there being one true God. Now, we may think that that's such a simple idea. Why wouldn't everybody believe that? But over the whole history of the world, there have been huge, huge, vast numbers of people who haven't believed that there was one God. Most people believe in God or gods, something beyond self. Atheists have always been, and even though they shout very loudly today, they've always been a minority, and a rather small minority at that. But over the whole course of history, the belief in gods has been a huge thing. And so sometimes we can just take for granted, well, of course there's just one God. But in the ancient world, that was not taken for granted. Israel, they were the only ones who believed that there was just one God. Everybody else might have their favorite god or goddess, but they didn't disbelieve in everybody else's. So I may have mine. For the Assyrians, for instance, Ashdod, or Asherah rather, or Asher, I'll get it right. You have Asher, but they didn't say that the other gods and goddesses didn't exist, simply that Asher was greater than any of the others. And so Israel comes along and doesn't just say that our God is greater, but our God is the only one. That seemed very intolerant, by the way. And Christians in the Roman Empire were accused of being atheists. Why? Because they only believed in one. That means they disbelieved. They didn't believe in all the others. They're atheists. So that was one of the accusations against them. But in ancient Israel, this belief in the one God was foundational to everything. And so Genesis begins, and you see it in the documents of ancient Israel, in the things that God had given them and formed them as a nation, formed them as a community. So in Genesis 1, we have God revealed as the creator. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. And this majestic picture of God, the Creator, in Genesis 1 and 2 shows a basic belief. This is what we believe. There is a Creator. Everything, everyone, came from His hands. Or later on in the Old Testament, in Deuteronomy chapter 6, verse 4, we have the basic confession and the basic duty of ancient Israel. Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one. And you shall love the Lord your God with all of your heart and with all of your soul and with all of your strength. Notice the basic confession, the Lord our God, the Lord is one. The oneness of God. There are not many gods. There are not gods and goddesses. There is one God. The oneness of God is foundational to their understanding of the world around them. And that set them on a radically different path from the nations around them that believed in gods and goddesses. And their duty, what was their duty to the one true God? To love Him. To love Him with all the heart and soul and strength. In other words, to love Him with everything they had to love Him with. Inside, outside, everything. Devotion to the one true God. So we see that at the very heart of their religion. And because of that, it was God Himself who shaped the religion and shaped their view of themselves and their view of other people and their ethics and their morality. In the nations around them, the gods and goddesses shaped their morality, and they became very immoral and very cruel and very corrupt in every way. Israel, while they didn't always live up, in fact, more often than not, they didn't live up to their own creed. They had the basis for the right view of things in clinging to this idea of there's one God and it is His will that we are to live out in our lives. But there are other passages in the Old Testament that give this picture of what the one God is like and how He should be reverenced. One of these is, I'm not going to go through all the ones that are conceivable, but one of these that I want us to look at is Exodus chapter 34, verses 6 and 7. This is God's self-revelation. Verse 6 says, He, that is God, passed in front of Moses, proclaiming, the Lord, the compassionate and gracious God, slow to anger, abounding in love and faithfulness, maintaining love to thousands, and forgiving wickedness, rebellion, and sin. Yet He does not leave the guilty unpunished. He punishes the children and their children for the sin of the fathers to the third and fourth generation. Notice this basic confession, this basic description of the nature of God. The Lord would literally be translated Yahweh, the most holy name of God. What is He like? He is compassionate and gracious. He is slow to anger. He is abounding in love and faithfulness, maintaining this love to thousands. He is forgiving. He forgives wickedness and rebellion and sin. And yet, he is also judge, and you don't play games with God. In other words, what he's saying is, while God is forgiving, if you stand in continual rebellion, hard-heartedness, disobedience to him, judgment is coming. This basic confession, which we'll see again later, I'm going to refer to it later in the sermon in connection with Jonah. Jonah knew this confession. He knew his Bible. But we see in ancient Israel that they had a certain core set of beliefs. And these core set of beliefs came from the fact that there was one God, and he described himself. He said something about what he was like. He revealed his will to ancient Israel. We call that the law of Moses. The law, the word law, actually has to do with teaching or guidance. The law of Moses was God's guidance for his people, showing them the path that they should walk in and what kind of people they should be like. Now we come down to the New Testament. Does the New Testament have any sort of core beliefs like that? Well, they start. The New Testament starts with those core beliefs of ancient Israel. There's one God, and this is what he's like. But the New Testament focuses it because what the New Testament says is, and the one true God, who is loving and compassionate and forgiving, came into the world in Jesus Christ. The one true God of the universe became a man and walked in our midst, lived, taught, died for our sins, was raised from the dead to show that he was everything that he had claimed to be. And so, based on that, you have all that we saw in the Old Testament, but now added to that is you have that God became a person, came seeking us, seeking lost people, seeking to win us. And so in the New Testament, we have also a set of confessions. For instance, Romans chapter 10, verses 9 and 10. Romans 10, verses 9 and 10. That if you confess with your mouth Jesus is Lord, and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you will be saved. For it is with your heart that you believe and are justified, and it is with your mouth you confess and are saved. The confession, Jesus is Lord, is the most basic Christian confession. That there is one God, in a sense, is the foundation for everything. But remember, in the New Testament, everything's focused on God becoming a human being and walking in our midst. To confess Jesus as Lord is actually to confess two distinct things. One is it's to confess that Jesus is God, because the word Lord, both in the Old Testament and in the New Testament era, was the most frequent reference to God. So to confess Jesus as Lord is to confess that he's God. But also the word Lord means master. Of course, if Jesus is God, then it should go without saying that he's master. But there are both of those ideas. So as when you confess Jesus is Lord, you're saying he's God. He was God who came in the flesh. And because of who he is my master. I serve him. I commit myself to him. I follow him wherever he leads, and I do whatever he tells me to do. But you see, it starts with a belief. I believe that Jesus is Lord, and believing that he is Lord, I then act in accordance with it. So based on all this, I'm going to make two points. One is, know what you believe. Know what you believe. A vast number of people in the world around us really don't know what they believe. They're confused. Even people who claim to be Christians sometimes are confused. I remember I was in a Bible class once, and there was a lady there who was part of the congregation, and she said, "I believe in our God." When somebody starts out that way, you know it's not going to get too much better. Okay? "I believe in our God, But who am I to say that other people's gods don't exist too? And she wasn't just talking about different religious groups that claim to be Christian. No, she was talking about everything. Who am I to say that Krishna is not divine? Who am I to say that the gods of the animists that believe that there are gods in the rocks and the trees and the streams, who am I to say that they're not right too? Well, you see, you've given up the whole thing right there. Once you've said that, you've given up everything. There was real confusion there. Of course, her husband was a deist. I don't know if you're familiar with deism or not. It was real popular in the late 1700s. I didn't think there were too many deists around, but maybe there are more than I realized. A deist believes in one God, so he differed from his wife in that. A deist believes in one God, but he believes that God is the creator. Okay, but a deist also believes that God created everything. He created the whole universe, and then he lost interest and he left. So he just left the universe to run out as however it would. Because of that, there are no miracles. There's no revelation, not in the Bible or anywhere else. Jesus was not raised from the dead. God doesn't do that sort of thing. He departed. Okay, he left us to work everything out on our own. Well, there's some real confusion there. Whether they realized that they were confused or not, I don't know. But they were confused. Other people just seem to not have a foundation that's firm. For some people, the most recent evangelical bestseller, or maybe just the most recent bestseller of any sort, self-help book or whatever, becomes the plan for their lives. But I'm saying we need to know what we believe. And we need to find a firm place to stand. That's not to say that we know everything about everything and we've got everything figured out, because none of us have everything figured out, right? We just don't have everything figured out. I wish I did. I wish I had 100% firm, accurate beliefs about everything. But there's some things that I'm not quite so sure about. But the core of things, I am very sure about. And we need to come to a place where we really do know what we believe and where it's coming from. Now, where do we find those beliefs? People go to all kinds of places to come up with their beliefs. For some people, it's just the way they were raised, and they never question it. They just keep on, however they were raised is the way they keep going. For other people, it's, kind of cafeteria style, or it's pick and choose. I've got all these options out there, and rather than firmly holding to one of them, I'll just take the ones, take bits and pieces from what I like. So there's a little bit of Christianity and maybe a little bit of Judaism, but more typically maybe a little bit of Eastern religion, Buddhism, perhaps. A little bit of pop psychology, a little bit of this, a little bit of that, and I then fashion it into a system that may not be consistent, but it seems to work for me. But that, in the end, doesn't leave a person a firm place to stand. If there is one true God, then that eliminates all kinds of other options. If that one true God revealed himself in Jesus Christ, it leaves out all kinds of other options. So where do we go to build a belief system, to know what we believe? I'll refer to the book of Jude. Book of Jude, a little one-chapter book at the end of the New Testament, right before the book of Revelation. When Jude writes his letter, he begins by saying, I wanted to talk about our common salvation, but something very urgent has come up, and so I want to urge you to contend for the faith that was once for all delivered to the saints. What he's facing is a corruption of Christianity in which people were claiming to be Christians, and they had taken the grace of God, which is a wonderful thing, they had taken that and twisted it to mean, I'm saved by grace, it's nothing I can do, therefore I can live however I want to and still be saved. Whoopee. And so they were teaching immorality in the name of Christianity. So Jude rejects that, attacks that in his little letter. But notice, again, the phrase he uses. He wants them to contend for the faith once for all delivered to the saints. The faith that he's speaking there is a belief system that was delivered to the saints, holy ones. It's another New Testament word for Christian. And so what he's saying is, there is a core set of beliefs that was given to us. We can ask, given to us by who? Where did it come from? Well, if you ask Jude, he would say, well, it came from the apostles who were inspired by Jesus Christ, who was God in the flesh. And so ultimately, this faith that was once for all delivered to the saints is God's plan for us. It comes from Him. We absolutely need God's Word, His revelation of Himself that we find in the Bible. That, in the end, that's the only firm place to stand in forming a belief system. If God really revealed Himself in this book, there's lots of evidence, I'll leave that for another sermon, but there's lots of evidence that He revealed Himself in this, then this is the guide for our lives. Sometimes people are just kind of floundering around and they're looking here and they're looking there. Like one lady I knew in a congregation once, it was a congregation that before I was there had preaching that just constantly tore everything down. He never seemed to build anything up. He just sort of was skeptical about everything. Okay, so their beliefs were kind of shredded. And I remember this one woman saying, I just wish I knew what I believed. I just wish I knew what I believed. And a lot of people were out there just saying, I wish I knew what I believed. Lord, tell me what you want me to believe. And the Lord says to us, I gave you a book. Open the book. I revealed myself to you in the book. I revealed the way of life I want you to live. I revealed myself to you, what I am like. Open the book. And so I really want to encourage you to saturate yourself with the Bible. Unfortunately, I think it's too easy for us to saturate ourselves with other things. We saturate ourselves with movies. We saturate ourselves with music. We saturate ourselves with TV shows, with stuff off the internet. But do we saturate ourselves with the Bible? I'd encourage you to start your day with the Word of God and end your day with the Word of God. Rather than being ushered into sleep by being on the internet or being watching TV, which are two really good ways to have disturbed sleep, end your day with a book, with listening to the voice of God. You start with the day with it because it kind of gives you guidance for your day and perspective on your day, and you end it in a peaceful place before God. I would also encourage you to set up a plan for reading through the entire Bible. Just saturate yourself with the whole thing. Don't leave anything out. Read the whole thing. And then at the same time, occasionally concentrate on one book at a time. Really good thing to do, right, Bob? And select one book and read that one book over and over and over for a period of time. You can decide how long that's going to be. A month, 2 months, 3 months, maybe depending on the length of the book, and just read it over and over during that period of time. But the idea is you're saturating yourself with Scripture, and that will give you a foundation for your beliefs. Know what you believe. But there's a second point I want to make. Believe what you know. Believe what you know. Sometimes, And while this seems odd, I think people do live out of their beliefs, but sometimes there's a catch, and people will not live out of what they claim they believe. You know, sometimes there's a difference between what we really believe and what we claim we believe. Israel had a problem with that. I mean, they could make those confessions about God. They could speak of him as the one true God and all that, and then live as if he really wasn't. But there's a very specific example in the Old Testament, in the book of Jonah. Jonah was a prophet. He was a prophet who prophesied during the time of Jeroboam the second of Israel. Jonah was a true prophet. At the beginning of the book of Jonah, God comes to Jonah and he says, Jonah, I want you to go to the city of Nineveh and cry out against it. Nineveh was the capital of Assyria. The Syrians were the biggest, meanest, baddest people of their age. They were a nasty, nasty group. And so Jonah's supposed to go preach to them. Now, that could be a frightening thing, but Jonah never indicates that the reason he didn't want to preach to them, because he didn't, was because he was afraid of them. No, that wasn't really his problem. His problem was they were big and bad and nasty, and they were Gentile scum, okay? So they deserved whatever bad thing God would do to them. And he was afraid that if he went and preached and they repented, God wouldn't do bad things to them. So Jonah decides he's going to go as far away from Nineveh as he can possibly get. So he gets on a boat in the Mediterranean Sea and he starts sailing for Tarshish, which is was in modern day Spain. So he's going in opposite direction of where God sent him to go. And out in the sea, he found out, surprise, you can't really get away from God, even if you're trying. And so God stops the boat in a storm, scares the pagan sailors, and the pagan sailors, throughout the book of Jonah, the pagans come off looking better than Jonah, by the way, the prophet. But anyway, the pagan sailors are really scared. They don't know what's going on, but they figure somebody on board's done something really bad and that God's going to get them for it. So they're trying to find out who it is. The lot, kind of like rolling dice, falls on Jonah. And when they ask him what he's up to, Jonah says in chapter 1, verse 9, I am a Hebrew who worships Yahweh, the maker of heaven and earth. Basic confession. Jonah was confessing God as creator, but acting as if God wasn't the creator, that he could actually run away from him. In chapter 2, Jonah is swallowed by this big fish. It's pretty uncomfortable being inside of a big fish. A small fish might have been even worse, but anyway, a big fish is pretty uncomfortable. And he cries out, he's praying to God, and if you read through that, you'll see that prayer in chapter 2 is saturated with Scripture. Jonah knows his Bible. Then, after he's had enough of that, he cries out to God. God lets him out, tells him to go to Nineveh, and Jonah says, okay. He goes to Nineveh, he preaches. It's probably a pretty fiery sermon because he wants them all burn up anyway. But they repent. Who would ever thought it? They repent. And Jonah is the most unhappy, successful preacher of all history. Okay? I was afraid this was going to happen. And in chapter 4, when he explains why he is so upset, notice what he says. Jonah 4, starting with verse 1. But Jonah was greatly displeased and became angry. He prayed to the Lord, O Lord, is this not what I said when I was still at home? That is why I was so quick to flee to Tarshish. I knew that you are a gracious and compassionate God, slow to anger, abounding in love, a God who relents from sending calamity. Exodus 34, verse 6. He knows his Bible. He knows the right stuff, but he doesn't like it. He would like God, I'm sure, to be compassionate to him. He just doesn't want him to be compassionate to those lousy Assyrians. Jonah needed to believe what he knew. In the New Testament, book of James, in the book of James, James is writing to a church, a Jewish church, in which they have lapsed into kind of I'd call it kind of a dead orthodoxy. They believe the right stuff, but they're not living it out in the right way. In other words, they don't really believe what they know. So in the first chapter, he tells them that it's not good enough to just read the word. They need to do it. In chapter 2, he gives an example of somebody who's very well off comes into their assembly, and somebody who's very poor comes into their assembly, and they show the preference for the rich guy. And he says, you're being inconsistent. You're not living according to the gospel. What he calls it the royal command, which he's talking about the command to love people. They're not living consistently with what they claim they know. Then later on in the chapter, he's talking more about showing compassion to people who are in need and the fact that they're not really doing that. And he says, you believe that God is one? Good. The devils, the demons believe that and shudder. Got your belief system down? Good. The demons believe the same thing that you're confessing. They know there's only one God, and it doesn't do them any good. And in effect, what he's saying is it won't do you any good either if you don't live by it, if you don't act it out. In other words, believe what you know. There are two parts to this. One is living consistently with it, which we've just seen illustrated. And the other, I believe, is living passionately with it. Believe what you know. Give yourself to it. If it really is true that there's one God in the universe who created everything and created all of us and created everybody on this planet who ever has been or ever will be, and that this one God has a will for our lives, then it is insanity. It is insanity not to live by His will. And if we have that truth, we have a truth that generations of people have looked for and sought for and all too often never found. We have the key that God, that the God of the universe came into the world in Jesus Christ and lived and died and was raised for us. We have the key to understanding all the mysteries of the universe in Him. Everything that matters is explained in Him. And we need to live consistently with that, but also let that bring up your passion. This is exciting stuff. If it's really true, which I believe with my whole heart that it is, if it's really true, then it's the most exciting message. It opens the door to the most exciting way of living that is conceivable. Let the world trail off after the things that they think are so important and are so shallow and dead. Let us believe what we know to be true and live it with consistency and with passion. Would you bow with me for a prayer? Our Father in heaven, we thank you. We thank you that you have revealed yourself to us in creation, in your word, supremely in Jesus. Father, help us to live our lives based on truth, the knowledge of who you are and what your will is, and help us to live in a way that's consistent with what we believe about you and that is lived with passion, excitement, total commitment. Help us when we fail you, pick us up, keep us going with excitement and with commitment. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.